We have a movie.
Shit. Dab. Come gather round, Dick Condit, Scooter, and Rove. It's time to get packing. We must hit the road. But there's war and recession and bad mortgage loan.
And our legacy needs saving.
So forget he's a jackass who's liberally prone. Oh, it's time for some campaigning.
Old party friends, time to say au revoir. We failed to extinguish Barack's rising star.
You were so close, my darling. Alas, no cigar.
I'll be back in 4 years. Heck, it ain't all that far.
Oh, it's time for some campaigning.
Gather, conservatives, lend me a hand. Unless you want this liberal box in command. I spent years in a rat hole in North Vietnam.
Now the GOP's contained.
Don't forget my skin cancer and swollen left gland. Oh, it's time for some campaigning.
Gosh, I'm so tired of divisive exchange, and I've got one or two things to say about change. Like the change we must change to the change we hold dear. I really like change, and I made myself clear.
Oh, we'll talk about change till you're deaf in the ear.
Oh, it's time for some campaign.
Citizens gather from both far and near for a ritual we practice every 4 years, when we promise you anything you ought to hear. To win the proud registry, we spend billions of dollars to make our points clear. To get you to step up and cast your vote here, then we spin you around and poke you in the rear. Oh, it's time for some champagne. Yes, it's time.
How's he going to get out of this one? That's right. It is Eastgate, after all. We're not going to talk about politics this morning. I read in the paper today that there are churches who are protesting the separation of church and state, and they decided they're going to talk politics today, but we're not one of those. I just thought it was a funny jib-jab cartoon, and I thought everybody else should see it, too, because I laughed a lot when I saw it. But we will be talking about what politicians talk about a lot in this campaign today, and that is change. We are going to talk about change, not the empty rhetoric that they're talking about, but real, substantive change, the kind of change that comes to us through our relationship with God. And we're going to continue our study that we began in Colossians this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, if you'll open to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off. Last week, we introduced this book, and we learned that Paul wrote it most likely while he was under house arrest in Rome. This was during his first arrest. He's writing this letter to try to get the Colossian Christians back on track in terms of their understanding, in terms of the doctrines that they've embraced, that they're adopting. In his introduction of the letter, he told the church there how much he'd been praying for them and how thankful he was for them, and we read the reason for that is because of the fruit that they were bearing. He was talking about the fruit that they had as Christians, and we learned from that what kind of priorities should characterize our or any Christian church, and those were the priorities of faith in Christ, of a love for each other, and a hope that extends beyond the stuff of this world, a hope that goes beyond just the things that we can see, like politics or whatever. And that, we were talking about, ends up, the subheading for this whole study is the DNA of the church. That ends up being the DNA of this community, of any kind of Christian community, the thing that makes us unique in this world, unique and different and distinct from the world in which we've been placed. So today we're going to pick up where we left off there in verse 9. And this is still part of Paul's introductory remarks. He's going to go from the stuff that he already knows about the Colossian Christians and then talk about the things that he's praying for to happen in their lives, things that maybe he's praying will grow or change when it comes to their spiritual lives. In fact, that's going to be the major theme, the stuff that's ongoing in our Christian walk, the stuff that is hopefully improving, growing, and changing for the better. And as we begin, I want to read this whole section that we're going to study today, and then I want to go back in and unpack it a little bit and try to learn what we can from it. So if you're there in chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 9 where we left off. Paul is still talking. It's still part of his introduction. And he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Okay, that's where we're going to stop today. Now, this is another wordy segment in this, but what we're going to do is we're going to try to pull it out of its suitcase. We're going to lay all the elements of it out and see what we can learn from it, see what we can glean and find the useful stuff that will apply to our own lives. As I said, Paul's continuing to point out how he's praying for the church in Colossae, and again, he's thanking God on their behalf. And it's verses 12 to 14, the last part that we read, to me anyway, that seems to provide the heading that helps to explain what he's talking about in verses 9 through 11. So I want to reread verses 12 to 14 again. We'll put it up on the screen. He's praying for them, and he's giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. Remember, the saints are not a football team. They're not superhuman people that the Pope has decreed are superhuman, but they're you and I. The saints are us, all of those who believe in God, who found our lives in God. He has, verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sin. What Paul is saying so eloquently here is that being a Christian, being a part of the church, means that our identities have been foundationally changed. And that change continues to work itself out in our lives. So in other words, we could say that our experience with Jesus, what he's saying there in verses 12 to 14, our experience with Jesus is transformational. It changes us. We've been transformed from the people that we once were into a new kind of humanity, a different kind of person. We're not the same people anymore that we used to be before we knew Jesus, before we came into relationship with him. And I love how Paul describes this because it comes across in such heroic terms. I mean, the whole plan of God has been a rescue operation ever since the world fell into sin. Jesus rescued us from the dark kingdom, and by our association and by our loyalty to him, we're now qualified to be part of his kingdom because we're part of what he's done for us, because he redeemed us by his blood. He saved us by his sacrifice. So now we're part of this kingdom of light. This is your basic plot line of good versus evil. There was a dark kingdom that held us captive. I mean, every great fantasy story has that as a premise. A dark kingdom that held us captive, and the warrior of light, the hero, came and delivered us, saved us, rescued us from that bondage of captivity and awakened us to a new understanding of life, to a new sense of meaning and purpose that we now have in him. Now, we still live in this dark empire earth. We're still living in the evil realm of a fallen planet, but we've been rescued nonetheless. And one day we're all going to go home together, as we sing the song around here. We're all going together when the story comes to its conclusion. This part of the story comes to an end. So we've been transformed. Look at how the message words this. This kind of even unpacks it a little bit more for us. He says, thanking the Father who makes us strong enough to take part in everything bright and beautiful that he has for us. God rescued us from dead-end alleys and dark dungeons. He set us up in the kingdom of the Son he loves so much, the Son who got us out of the pit we were in, got rid of the sins we were doomed to keep repeating. See, this is wonderful because it's not just a theological premise. I know that what we're talking about here has some heady concepts, and there's a lot of theology represented in this, but it's not just the stuff for scholars to sit around and smile weakly about. This is the stuff that affects our everyday life. He rescued us as his message says, from dead-end alleys. And certainly we know what that means. Certainly we know from experience what that means. He invites us to take part in everything bright and beautiful. This is a transformation of life. This is a transformation of our understanding of what it means to be alive and of the value of life, of its purpose, and of its meaning. Life is meaningful now. We are able to appreciate life. At least we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be able to appreciate life for what it is, for what he's provided for us. We have a new sense of the value of our own lives and our meaning and our purpose for being here. And it's a wonderful thing that he's provided for us. You know, I don't know if you've ever watched that show on PBS called Antiques Roadshow. I'm not like a fan or something, but every once in a while you'll come across it and you'll see, you know, things that are on it. It's just always interesting. I don't know why. I got nothing as to why, but it's for whatever reason. I sit there and I'll watch that thing. And what they do is they get the country's leading auction houses to provide appraisers to go and look at stuff that people bring in from around their houses and see whether or not it's of value, if there's something that they have that's meaningful there. In one episode, a guy in Arizona brought an old blanket that he had inherited several years before. And it really meant nothing to him. It was just an old blanket that he had thrown over a rocking chair. It was no big deal. It was in, you know, he didn't really think that much about it, but some friends had encouraged him to take it onto this show and put it out there. And the expert appraiser said to the guy that his heart stopped for a moment when he first saw that blanket. Why? He explained that it was obviously a Navajo chief's blanket that had been hand-woven in the mid-1800s. He said it was in wonderful condition. And the appraiser said that it was one of the oldest intact Navajo weaves to survive into the 21st century, one of only a tiny handful that exist outside of your museum. So without hesitation, because of the rarity and the significance of this blanket, he assigned a value of $350,000 to $500,000 to this thing that the guy had at one time thrown over the back of a rocking chair. Now, when the guy had come to the convention center, he had casually just thrown that thing over his arm and sauntered on into the place. And when he left that place, he had that blanket carefully cradled in his arms, security guys on either side, and he goes straight to the bank to put it in a safe deposit box. Why? Because he had an enlightened understanding of the significance of that thing. He saw it for what it really was. It wasn't just this old thing that was laying around his house. It was something of great, great value. That's what Jesus does in our lives. He comes to us and he awakens in us that understanding of what life is all about. This is not just a bunch of random events haphazardly strung together that are designed to tear us down. Life has meaning and purpose. Good or bad events all work together to form this story that he's unfolding. What had been junk becomes something of infinite value to us. When God saves us from that dark empire and brings us into the kingdom of light, he opens our eyes to what a treasure life really is. We're transformed when we come to Jesus. But now this has its real practical outworkings in our lives. You know, that's kind of like the overall heading. We're transformed. When we come to Jesus, when we come out of the kingdom that we were once a part of and we come into his kingdom, we're going to be changed. Things are going to be changing in us and about us. And so that's what he was talking about in verses 9 to 11. See, we're foundationally changed when Jesus transforms us, but that works itself out incrementally in our lives. It works itself out in stages in our lives, in our everyday lives. And that's what Paul's talking about in verses 9 to 11. Those are the changes that Paul is praying for on behalf of the church in Colossae. So let's look at those verses again. What are these things that are ever going to be changing, ever growing in transformation in our lives as Christ followers? Well, look at what he said in verse 9 there. He prayed that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So the first thing we see that's ever going to be changing, ever growing, is that we're going to continue to learn about God and his will, his ways in our life. Now, this was significant for the Colossians because they were drifting away from the premise of the doctrines that they had been saved by, the premise that had been laid down. And so that's more than likely why Paul mentions this on their behalf. But this also resonates with us. When we get rescued from those dead-end alleys, we begin the process of learning who God is and tuning in to to him, tuning in to his will, finding out what is going to be in harmony with him, what it is he desires, what it is that he prioritizes. Now, Paul uses three words that he wants them to grow in that verse, in verse 9 there. What are the three words that he uses to describe what it is that he wants them to grow in? Knowledge is one. Understanding is one. And wisdom is another. These words, these are three words here. Knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And in the original language, they have vastly different meanings. You know, for us as American Christians using the English language as minimally as we do, sometimes these things could all mean the same thing to us. We're like, whatever, you know, it's whatever. But the word that he uses here for knowledge in the Greek is epignosis, and it's used primarily in an ethical sense. And so what he's talking about here is we're discerning right from wrong. We're ever growing in our discernment of right and wrong, of good from evil, of learning what is right and wrong from God's perspective. There was a time. There was a time in our lives when that understanding was very rudimentary. Every human being on the planet has some sense of right and wrong. I mean, don't they? By and large, any sane human being is going to know that mass murder is wrong. You know, that don't do that. That's wrong. That's not a good thing. But I would say, by and large, the average person's thinking is still unenlightened to the details of that. You could say, well, the average person would still say, well, sex outside of a marriage relationship, I mean, it's just sex. It's no big deal. But for the Christian who's been transformed, there's this process that we undergo where we're continually learning to discern the difference between right and wrong in light of who God is, according to his will, it says, according to his ways. In other words, according to his intended purpose for life, the things that God intended us to live out, the things that God intended for us to experience in the way that he intended us to experience it. Now, the other word that is used there is the word for wisdom. It's Sophia, and it has a broader use. That word wisdom can mean science and learning, but it deals with knowledge acquired by experience, the ability to assess events and issues and properly discern them, properly understand what they are and how they fit into life. This ability continues to grow in our lives as we begin to see the world as God sees it. As we begin to see the world and the events of life from God's perspective, we grow in wisdom. We begin to understand. We're able to discern things based on the bigger picture. And then that word understanding, in the Greek, the word is sunesis, which carries the idea of flowing together, the idea of rivers flowing and joining and turning into one singular flow. So it's talking about the practical outworking of this knowledge and wisdom, the practical side of this, how we're going to put this into practice, what this is going to look like in real life as we live it out. That's the sort of thing that concept is, understanding. We know how then to live. So this is what Paul says that they and we will continue to grow in wisdom, in knowledge, in wisdom and understanding. But how? I mean, that's really nice. That's a nice concept. But how are we going to do that? How are we going to grow in the knowledge of what God's will is? Anybody got an idea? Through the Word. That's a great, I think that's a great starting point. The Word. I mean, the Bible, the scriptures that are revealed to us, that's one of the chief reasons that we prioritize it like we do here. I mean, you know, in our meetings that we gather as a fellowship, as a community, I mean, we spend a little bit of time fellowshipping, we spend some time worshiping and song, but I mean, we'll then all focus in and look at this and begin to explore this Word together to understand what? God's will, so that we can get a better basis for our understanding, for our wisdom, for our knowledge of God's will. So it's through the Word that we learn what his ways are like. We read the story that unfolds there. We learn about his character. And we see this glaring distinction between God's values and the values of this fallen planet, of the values that we've been steeped in from the time that we were born. So that while we may intuitively know that mass murder is wrong, through his Word, we begin to see the finer details of that. We understand that hatred is wrong as well, that lust is destructive to our spirits, that sex has a purpose for intimacy within the marriage relationship. We gain that ethical knowledge as we learn about who God is and what his will is from what he reveals in his Word. That's why it's so important. We learn from his word how to interact with each other, what motives we should use when dealing with each other. We learn what our priorities should be. We learn the purpose for being here. We learn what that big picture is so that we can begin to discern the events of life in light of that. We learn what all of this should look like in very real, everyday life, how we live this stuff out. But then, you know, you could say, well, yeah, Rob, that's all fine and good, knowing God's will based on what's revealed in his word, but what about all the stuff that's not in his word? I mean, there's a lot of stuff that I have to face, decisions that I got to make that aren't there. I mean, should I take this job or should I, well, I'm not going to follow through with that. Should I take this job or not take this job or whatever? I mean, how else are we going to grow in our knowledge of God's will? How else? I mean, besides the word, how else can we grow in the knowledge of God's will? Anyone? Prayer. Prayer is a great one. Communicating with God. Beginning to communicate with him and learning to hear him as we go along. I mean, you know, interacting with him to the best of all our ability. Those are great ways that we're going to grow in wisdom and understanding by the Holy Spirit. We learn to hear that still small voice as he leads and as he guides. We get tuned into those subtle promptings of his Spirit. And I realize that can sound a little spooky or wacky or whatever, but that's certainly been my and many other people's experiences, that he begins to lead us. He guides us. He speaks to us, not necessarily with big bombastic things in the sky, but in those subtle ways in which we know, because the Holy Spirit is within us, guiding us and leading us. And over time, we grow in that ability to hear and learn and listen to him as we communicate with him. But then again, just as another qualifier, because we've brought this up, sometimes we're experiencing things in life, we're faced with decisions that, I mean, we need an answer for. We need to know exactly what to do. And we don't know what God's will is. Like, you know, should I move? Should I marry this person? Should I go ahead and take this promotion that'll put me on the road a lot? What do I do here? And honestly, people will ask me a lot of times, how am I going to find out what God's will is in those specific circumstances? I don't always have a lot of time to wait and hear, and I'm not so sure I'm hearing right and not being influenced by my own thoughts. Have you ever gone through anything like that? You know what I'm talking about? Everybody on board? Well, I always come back to Augustine's immortal words when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and then do as you please. In other words, the idea behind that is if I'm loving God, if I'm desiring to follow God in his ways, then I'm going to just trust that the desires he's put in my heart, as long as they're not contradicting his revealed word, are the means by which he's guiding me. I'm going to make the best possible choice I can make as far as I understand it, and then be flexible in the process. If he unfolds it a little bit more and I realize, oh, okay, this isn't the way I should be going. Maybe it's just a little bit over this way or whatever. Do you see what I'm saying in that? We don't have to necessarily bog down trying to figure out every decision that we're going to make, waiting for a voice in our head or a sign in the sky. We can make choices as long as we're loving the Lord, our God. Here's a great example of that. We went to England at the beginning of this month, and we went to a place called Lindisfarne. It's called Holy Island. And it's an island only twice a day when the tides come in and cut it off from land. And it's actually the birthplace of Christianity in England. Aidan went there in 600 AD. Britain was was completely pagan and following Druidic religions and pagan tribal religions. And so Aidan went there and planted a church, basically, and he went in and began serving the people. And the Christianity that you and I know as it comes through England had its origins there. It was kind of cool to be able to go see it. So anyway, we're driving out there, and we're on this big, long causeway that they've built. As we're driving along, the taxi driver points out that the pilgrim's path is about 100 or so yards to our right. And we said, the pilgrim's path? And he goes, yeah, this is for many years. The only way you could get out there to the island was to walk. You had to walk across this stretch of land. Nowadays, they've built a causeway. That's how we got out there, drive it on a car. But for years, and even to this day, pilgrims will still do it. They've got these poles that are about 50 feet apart that stretch from the mainland all the way out to the island. And so the pilgrims walk in line. This is a marker. They're markers to show them the pathway to get over to that island. And he said to us, the taxi driver was saying, but you got to be really careful that you stay right in line with those poles, because if you drift off to the right or to the left, he says it gets real murky. You're going to sink down to your knees in muck and all the stuff that's over there. So that is the pathway. And I thought, man, what a great analogy that is. I mean, here are these poles, and they stretch out. And like I said, there's about 50 feet in between each pole. And the concept is, as long as you stay in line with those markers that have been placed there, well, you got a lot of steps in between there. There's a lot of different things that you can be doing as you're going along in between those markers. I mean, a pilgrim, as he's heading out there, he could whistle a tune if he wanted to while he's walking between those markers, or he could juggle something. He could hop on one foot if he felt like it, if that's what he desired to do, as long as he's lined up with those markers. You see, what God's provided for us in his word, and even by his spirit, are these markers in life. And we look at those. We look at the basics of what his will is concerning humanity. And we realize that they line up. They provide us a direction, a way to go. Now, as long as we're in that, man, there's a huge amount of latitude in terms of what we could be desiring to do as we're walking along. But as long as we're lined up with that, we know we're going in the right way. As long as we're following those markers, we know we're headed towards the destination that he set for us. So we don't have to be burdened and bogged down on each decision. Should I, you know, Lord, should I use Crest or Colgate? What do you want from me, Lord? And we don't have to do that sort of thing. You know, we can just trust that whatever our desire is, Ultra Bright. The real question in all decisions that we make are, am I following the markers? Am I following the markers? Am I lining up with the things, the markers that he's revealed for us to take us on the way? Okay, and that leads us then to the next thing flows right out of that. That's always going to be changing and improving. Verse 10, he said that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And that's that same concept of this understanding of who he is and what he's like. Then that's going to work itself out. And we see that we continue to move into harmony with God's character in our lifestyle. Our lifestyles begin to move into harmony, begin to tune in to who God is. The way we live, the choices we make, the motives that we operate from, they change from what they were when we were wandering around, groping around in the darkness. We leave off the old way of living and we find life the way he described life was supposed to be. How we live, and honestly, guys, I mean, this is an important thing for me to say to this church. How we live is important. It means something. It's not how we're saved. That's not how we get saved, by living really well. We don't get saved that way. But this is a byproduct of the saved life that we've been given. This is a byproduct of what he's done in our hearts. We want to live differently. We want to. We don't live differently so that God will love us more. That's not the idea behind it. God's love for us is the same. That never changes. God's love for us radiates towards us, whether we're good or we're bad. That never changes. He always loves us. But his love is not the issue in this. Our love is. How are we loving? When Jesus rescues us, it changes us. Our knowledge, our understanding is enlightened, and that challenges us to live differently, to live in harmony with his character, with the character of our rescuer, to turn from living out of the motive of our own self-will, which is the basis for all sin. We bog down on all the expressions of sin as we see it in specifics, but the basis, the core of what all sin is self-will. I want to do things my way. I don't want to do things the way God described them. So we're going to live differently. We're desiring to make God proud. That's what he's saying in that, to please God, to make him happy. This doesn't mean that, you know, he hates us or is unhappy or ready to squash us if we're not like that, but it's like a child wanting to please dad, do something that makes dad smile, that turns that in his heart. It's a difficult thing to try to express because I don't want to overqualify it and kill the point. But you understand what I'm saying, don't you? We're not saying that God's love ever changes towards us, but we have to measure our response to that love, to turn from living out of that selfish motive. This doesn't mean that we're going to become more religious looking. It doesn't mean we're going to, you know, start doing as much religious church work as we possibly can. But it means that every major decision we have to make, every important choice, every ethical decision that we come to, every crossroads like that, we're going to measure it by God's character. We're going to look at God's character and determine, should I be doing this? And obviously, there's going to be times when we want to do something that we realize is outside of God's character. We really want to do it, but we're going to make the choice out of love not to do it. We're going to turn aside from it. And it's not always easy. And it's not fair for us to pray, oh God, why did you make me be able to be tempted like this? Oh, just take the temptation away. No, God's not going to change us from being human beings. There are things, look, nobody's denying it. Sin is fun. I need a t-shirt that says that. Sin is fun. It's a blast. I'm good at it too. It's one thing that I know I'm really, really good at. But God says, this isn't my plan for life. This isn't where you're going to find the bright and beautiful things. This is the destructive stuff. Turn from that. And so I'm going to make that choice. I'm going to turn from it. I'm not going to indulge in it just because, oh, well, it's just the way I am. No, I've been transformed. I've been changed. Foundationally, I've been changed. Incrementally, that's going to make itself known in my life. I'm going to live differently than I used to live. So when we're tempted to be out with the friends and the drinking is going on and we're tempted to drink to the point where we're going to be inebriated, we're going to lose control of our senses and our understanding, or we're tempted to do drugs which take us to that point immediately, we're going to measure that by God's character, by his expression of moderation in all things, of clarity of mind, of purpose for clarity of mind. We're going to measure those things that way. We're presented with an opportunity to make a lot of money defrauding somebody else. We're going to measure that choice by God's character and his promotion of justice and honesty. We're tempted with the desire to speak ill of somebody else, to deride them in somebody else's hearing. And we measure that by God's character of love and mercy. And we're going to change the way we behave by his power, by the foundational changes he's made in us. He makes it possible for us to live differently. And we make choices in life that are in harmony with who he is. In a real sense, to live the way God desires us to live, with his intention for life the way he intended it. That's just part of the journey. Don't make the mistake of thinking that how we live doesn't matter. Well, Rob preaches grace all the time, and God loves me no matter what I do. That is true. But I'm not talking about God's love here. I'm talking about ours. What kind of a child will I be? How will I treat the hero who rescued me, who gave up his life to rescue me? How will I respond to that? It's challenging, and I know we're squirming in our chairs. It's challenging, but we need to be challenged. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a wonderful thing to be challenged, and that, through that challenge, is where those changes begin to take place. We begin to live differently. Okay, the last thing that we're going to look at today is there in verse 11. Paul prays that they will be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So as Christians, we're changing and we're growing and we're improving as we go. And here we see that we continue to grow in our commitment to God, grow in our commitment to this, to endure in this, to continue on with it. And again, I really like the way the Message words this part. Look at it. It says, we pray that you'll have strength to stick it out over the long haul. Not the grim strength of gritting your teeth, but the glory strength God gives. It's a strength that endures the unendurable and spills over into joy. We see from the promises that are there that he gives us the ability. He gives us the power to be able to endure, to continue on in this commitment that we make to God. And that is far from the promises of some phony religion that says if we follow some spiritual formula, then we're going to have everything our way. We're going to get it our way. Paul's realistic. He's implying that following Christ is not easy street. This is not going to be an easy road to go down. We're going to face hard things, difficult things, things that are emotionally devastating at times, possibly so, as we try to endure them. And good Christians all through history have faced very terrible things, very bad things, hardships all the time. We were never promised that we'd be insulated completely from trouble. Trouble is just part of this fallen world. But we were promised, just as this text tells us, that we were going to have a strength available to us that would enable us to endure. Not not just, as the message puts it, you know, gritting our teeth and trying to get through this thing, but something that flows from an inner peace, an inner determination that we'll continue on. We're going to stay the course. We're going to follow this all the way through because of, as Paul says in another place, because of the joy that's set before us. We have an inner peace because we know something good is at the end of this whole thing. We know that there's a good ending coming for those of us who've committed our lives to Him. This is something we grow in as we endure. But that's the tricky thing about endurance, is that we don't know that we have that kind of endurance until we endure. We don't know that we've got that beforehand. Oh, I don't know if I can do this. Well, you won't know. We won't know until we get out there, and then He provides that, until we're in the midst of it, and then it flows, and then it's there, and we have that peace and that determination. I'll finish this course. I'll go all the way home. Years ago in the 80s, I think it was early 80s, a guy by the name of Bill Broadhurst, he was running in a six-mile race in Omaha, Nebraska. The thing about it is that Broadhurst had suffered a brain aneurysm as a young man, so he was partially paralyzed on his left side. And so for him to run this race was, well, was almost unthinkable. But as it was, he had a hero, a man by the name of Bill Rogers, who was a marathon runner, had won the Boston Marathon a couple times. I mean, he was a very, you know, well-known runner. He's well-known to this day. And he ran that race as well. He was going to be in that race. So Bill Broadhurst, who even though he was partially paralyzed, wanted to be in a race that Bill Rogers had been in. He wanted to follow suit and go with him. So the race started, and Bill, you know, Rogers ran the race in about 27 minutes. I mean, he's just an amazing runner. The other runners finished up in about 30 to 50 minutes. But it took Broadhurst a lot longer than that. As he ran, obviously he was trying to work with with the numbness and the paralyzation as best as he could. So he's clopping along on the road very awkwardly. And he got to the point where everything was so numb and everything was so much in pain that he really wanted to quit. And after about 2 hours of running, it was starting to get dark on him. The street lights were all coming on, and traffic was coming back out onto the streets that they had blocked off before the race. And so as he was going along, it even got to the point where he got to one intersection. It was almost impossible for him to cross. But some policeman who knew his situation, knew his story, actually got out there and stopped traffic for him and enabled him to get across the road. And he's clopping away at this extremely slow pace and suffering a great amount of pain as he went. And about 3 hours into this, it was throbbing so bad. And he even said that he thought to himself, how can I go on? I can't do this. This is foolish. This is crazy. Nobody even knows I'm out here. He looked down the road and he saw where the finish line had been, but all the banners were down and everybody was gone. And he was thinking, why am I doing this? Why would I do this? But there was an inner determination. He knew that he wanted to be a part of this race. He, from that determination, from that joy that was set before him, he determined he was going to go on and continue on in this race. So he finally made it up to the crossroads where the finish line was supposed to have been. And nobody was there. It was dark by this time. And out of the alley, from next to where the road was, a whole group of people stepped out into the road as he came up to the cross, the finish line. It was Bill Rogers and a bunch of other people who were aware of his story and were waiting there for him, had been waiting those hours for him to show up. And so through all of the pain, through everything that he'd been doing, willing himself across that final line of where the finish line would be, Bill Rogers waited there for him with his arms stretched out, and he collapsed into his arms into an embrace. And Bill Rogers, who had won the race, took the medal off of his own neck, and he put it over the neck of Broadhurst. And he said that he did this because he wanted to show his appreciation for this determination. He said, this man was the real winner of this race. We were never promised it was going to be an easy race. As a matter of fact, because of the fall, we got a lot of things going against us. We got a lot of things that make us limp, a lot of ways in which our spiritual understanding is still somewhat paralyzed. We struggle to understand these things. We never were promised it was going to be easy, but we were promised that there's a good ending coming. We were promised that something great is waiting for us and that we can make a difference even as we go, just as Broadhurst made a difference even in the lives of the people who witnessed what was happening there. One day we'll fall into the arms of one who's waiting for us, one who ran the race before us and overcame. We'll know that sense of joy and that completion that's there in the final fulfillment of his kingdom. But we endure in the meantime, and he, by his Spirit, enables us to endure. And as we endure, we grow in commitment to him. We'll know that strength to go on. So, okay, so we're changing. That's the basis of what Paul is saying, the basics of what he's saying. We're changing, you and I. We're coming into a different understanding of life. We're coming out of the empire of darkness. We're coming into the kingdom of light. And we're growing in knowledge of God and His ways. We're changing in our lifestyle, becoming more harmonious with His character. And we're growing in our commitment to God in this journey that we're on. And it's been a ride so far, hasn't it? Right on. If you stand with me, please, we'll close with a song. See us just as a group of people, but you see us each individually. There is nothing that we hide from you, nothing that isn't brought to light before your eyes. You know us, you know our downfalling, you know our struggles, and yet you've declared in your word over and over that you love us. You love us despite ourselves. You love us. Father, this morning for each one of us, I pray that as we stand here before you, as we've sung this song, that our hearts are challenged to love you in return, to demonstrate our love for you by allowing you to live your life through us. Father, I pray that not a soul leaves this place this morning without facing squarely those things that we know are not in harmony with who you are, and yielding them to you.
Holy Spirit, come and fill us up. Every person longing and desiring to move forward, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us up. And I pray, Father, that every hand here that clings to the remnants of that dark empire, that that hand is loosed. I pray, Father, that you, by your kindness, by your love, continue to woo us away from those things that were destroying us. How pitiful we are as human beings, Lord. I don't understand myself. How we keep walking right back into the arms of the lion that tried to kill us. Enlighten us, Lord. Change our understanding. Stir our hearts to deeper commitment. Lead us in the path of life. I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's close with this blessing that we'll speak on each other. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storms. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.